May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer.
I want to follow up a little bit what we said yesterday. It wasn't my intention originally, but the Lord just continued to speak to me this morning in my footstool time about it, and last night, late into the night, sitting on my porch about it, is that I remember when I was in Bible college and a little older, I hated things like Lent. It just seemed like religion to me, and dead religion. And what I always thought of it in terms of, here are a bunch of people who get serious about God for 6 weeks, but the rest of the time they're just not. And what I've come to appreciate as I've gotten older is that we're always called to be serious about Him, but it's like sometimes you go off to a conference. And you go to a conference, you're just like intense, everything, there's no distractions. Well, Lent's like a six-week conference where you just like ramp it up a little bit with more intensity about God, just searching your heart about anything that's not in line with His heart and will for you, or any area of passivity or indifference. And so I love Lent, because Lent is not about so much about, Lent's not about feeling bad. Lent's about discovering how merciful God is. But you have to kind of go through honest repentance to get there. But it's worth it, right? The other side of repentance isn't condemnation ever. That's just not who He is. It's always mercy and transformation. There's a difference. So I love Lent. And though it is gloriously painful at times. And I'm 64 years old. That was a Beatles song about being 64, I think, because I feel more sort of prophetic in that time. And I find myself more broken, more repentant, but not out of some kind of morbid introspection, just at shamefully old enough for God to speak some things to my life. And you think, and my shame is, Lord, why did I have to be 64? There's a few things I'm getting that I should have gotten when I was 24 or 44. And I got a feeling if I'm still here at 84, it's going to be the same way. But He's just so kind, you know? And He doesn't tell you things He knows you're not going to deal with. So the good news for all you young people, it's just begun. And it's always just beginning. It's better when you're 64. Slower, but better. So let me just read these scriptures to you again. This is from John 2. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited and His disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour is not yet come." And His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." And there were six water pots, stone water pots, set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them to the brim. And He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to Him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know that it where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn it, they knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. When men have drunk freely, then that which is poor you've kept the good wine to the end. This beginning of the signs which Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and the disciples believed in Him." I mentioned yesterday that last verse, verse 11, it says, this is the beginning of the signs. That's the word means arch. And this is the first miracle. It's the arch miracle. And every other miracle, every activity that Jesus did and does has to fall into the narratives of that miracle. It's the arching miracle. And there are all kinds of principles and cool stuff in that first miracle in Canaan that everything else Jesus does, you find it there. At least it flows out of that. Jesus established everything there. But the thing we focused on yesterday that the Lord's just been focusing on to get in my life is that one statement when Mary looked at the servants and says, "Whatever He tells you to do, do it." And that in a lot of ways, that's what Lent's about, is the Lord just lovingly examining our lives. And that's true about all of our Christian life all year, right? But for Lent is kind of intensified, that where he's just examining my life, our lives, and are you doing whatever it is I've told you to do? And the result of those servants who did something that probably made no sense to them whatsoever, but they did what Mary said to do, which was obey him explicitly, and the result is the miraculous activity of God was released into that situation. Now, I'm all for shortcuts. You with me? I'm an American, right? If we could figure out drive-through communion, somebody's going to do that one of these days, sadly, but they're in a little cup and a little wafer tagged to the top. We just go through a window. But Christianity is a relationship, and you can't drive through relationships. And I'm all for encounters, but what's happening, there's like this wonderful thing happening in that generation that's being raised up now, and this longing to be dissatisfied with anything less than looks like Jesus. Not just in character, but in the kind of lifestyle and ministry that he carried and released. One of the things that frightens me a little bit is that we've been convinced that you get there by some kind of power encounter. And once you get zapped and get smoked and you get up off the floor, then it's just miracles and signs and wonders being released all the time the rest of your life. Now, I'm not against those power encounters. I've actually experienced a lot of them. I've actually ministered a lot of them in different places all over the world. But what those things do, they ignite something in you. But what God's looking for are people who will steward a lifestyle that releases a continual miraculous activity of God in your life, not just some experience that ignites something and then it just fizzled out after a while. So you got to get another experience and then another one to kind of keep the glow going. The reality is that one of the arching principles here is that if you want to live a life that as a way of life releases the miraculous activity of God in your life, then you have to be a lot committed to a life of obedience. That's a way of life that ever grows deeper, has always new layers. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's a relationship. He said, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. That scripture literally means you'll abide in my manifest favor. You'll live in that realm where the miraculous activity of God is being released in you as a way of life, as a lifestyle. Obedience. And the thing I like about the servants is it says when Jesus told them to fill the water pots with water, he filled them to the brim, they said. You ever gotten a glass of water and you filled it so full that it kind of rounds off at the top? And if you put one more drop in there, it would start to dribble down the side? That's what that means. Like, not sort of obedience, not passive obedience, not negotiated obedience, but absolute, radical, sold out, exacting obedience in everything that you know he's told you to. Now, it's not about walking around being introspective and looking for stuff. Just being open to the Holy Spirit, who's the convictor, and when he tells you something, you do it without compromise. That's what releases a lifestyle of the miraculous activity of God. And I thought about in 1 Samuel 14. And the Lord told Saul, I don't have time to read all of it, but the Lord told Saul to go against Agag and to destroy him and all of his people, everything that he had, all the sheep, all the animals, everything, to utterly destroy. That's the word that he used. Well, when they come against Agag, the people in Saul agreed to save some of the best sheep, some of the best animals. And so they kind of put them off in a little place where nobody could really see them. And when Samuel comes to confront Saul about his disobedience, Saul says to him, But we've done everything God said exactly the way he said it. And Samuel goes, yes, lo, but what is this bleating of the sheep that I hear? And then Saul begins to blame it on all the people. Now, you know that Saul was God's first choice, not David. He even says in these scriptures that I would have established your throne forever, not David's. But the problem with Saul is that he was content with partial obedience. And then when he was confronted, he was not compliant. He just made excuses. Was David ever disobedient? Yeah. But Psalm 51 says, God, against you and you alone have I sinned. See, a perfect heart is not a heart that doesn't get it right all the time, but it's a heart that's not prepared to be unrepentant, that's willing, even if it means new brokenness. And the whole story of Saul is that partial obedience or delayed obedience to God is total disobedience. And your destiny in the Lord, you experiencing all the inheritance he has for you, all the purposes, all the words he's spoken over you and in you. And he's going to speak new words to you today. All those things being accomplished in your life isn't going to be determined by how many times you bounce off the floor in the next conference. It's going to be about your life of obedience. Brim-filled obedience. Because brim-filled obedience brings brim-filled favor and blessing. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.